I know that Satan and his demons were able to possess swine and have them run over cliffs, off cliffs. So I was curious, thinking about the attack on Dr. Delcor with the fly, wondering if it's possible for Satan to possess a fly and come and disrupt the services. But so I was ready, sitting in my seat, because I'm only a few steps away, and when that big fly just sat right there, and I knew it was bugging you, I wanted to just come up and just smack it and exercise myself as a Hooper Nicoman, more than conqueror. So, but let's begin in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we consider the reality of what we are gathered here, the subject matter that we are dealing with, and how important it is for the Christian to know and to understand that he might put on the full armor of God. We pray, Lord, that you would open up your word to us, for we know that it is a spiritual thing for us to understand and discern your word. And we need your help, Lord, to open our eyes to see your truth and your grace in the heart to apply your truth. So we ask your help in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my assignment, first let me just thank you for inviting me to speak here today. It is always a privilege and an honor to speak the Word of God, to preach, as it is a privilege and an honor to pray to our Heavenly Father. So I do take preaching seriously. It's my assignment today to speak on the second piece of armor, the breastplate of righteousness. So I direct your attention to the latter part of verse 14 of Ephesians 6. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. As we speak separately on each of the pieces of armor, it's important for us to keep in mind of the coherence of the pieces of armor. The Apostle Paul tells us to put on the whole armor of God. The Greek word is panoplia. The whole armor of God, the complete suit, not just individual pieces, but a full and complete suit of armor. Now, the pieces of armor that the Apostle Paul describes here depicts a Roman foot soldier, a legionary, one that would engage in hand-to-hand combat. The suit of armor was designed to protect the warrior in every aspect of battle, from every angle of attack. And not being equipped with just one of the pieces of armor would be fatal. And thus the Christian must put on the whole armor of God. And therefore we must keep in mind the coherence of the pieces of armor as we continue with this conference theme. They are all interrelated. And as such, there will be overlap in some of the material. And that's good, especially for me, because overlap is all in reiteration is good for the memory. It's good for the mind to retain. Now, having set myself up for overlap, I'm happy that Dr. Delcor dealt with the aorist imperative and the aorist participles. So I'm going to reiterate a little bit of that to bring us into the context of the breastplate of righteousness. Now, this main verb, as he so well described for us, this stand, therefore, stata, this aorist imperative, stand right now, as Dr. Delcar would say. It means there's urgency in it, there's determination. And then it's followed by four aorist participles, which are all subordinate to the main verb, stand. Take up your stand. And this is significant because it means the actions of fastening on the belt of truth, putting on the breastplate of righteousness, binding up the sandals of the preparation of the gospel of peace, and taking up the shield of faith, all take place before the Christian takes his stand. What this means is that we must be prepared to take our stand. We have to put the armor on before we take our stand. They describe what the Christian has already done. A series of definite actions before he takes his position in battle. Standing forth as a man ready for combat, armed and ready to fight. So obviously, the foot soldier could not take his stand in battle without his armor. I also want to look a little further into the text and draw your attention to the conjunction and. And having on the breastplate of righteousness. And binding on the sandals. And there appears to be a grouping of these participles. A grouping of the first three participles. They seem to represent a natural order. The Apostle Paul doesn't just list pieces of armor at random. Brother Dalcor gave his argument why truth was mentioned first. Each piece takes its proper order. The belt was buckled on first. Then the breastplate. Then the sandals. We also see that in these six pieces of armor, that the first five are defensive pieces. And there is one offensive piece, the sword. And the sword then is placed in the most emphatic position as the offensive weapon. This order is not hard and fast, but there is a definite structure in the way Paul has arranged the pieces of armor. Brother Downey will be preaching on the sword. And I told him just a moment ago before I came up here, I said, you're going to have the most offensive message of them all. So we'll be looking forward to that as he brings things together in the last message of this series. So I want to address now the breastplate of righteousness in three parts, three segments. First, the metaphor used for righteousness. Secondly, the duty of putting on righteousness. And third, the nature of righteousness. So first we deal with the metaphor used for righteousness. And I want to briefly comment on where Paul is drawing this imagery from. The imagery that he uses in this description of the Christian's armor. Now, most of us know that Paul was in prison at the time he wrote the epistle to the Ephesians. It was because he was a Roman soldier, his imprisonment was somewhat of a house arrest. Yet, he was chained to a Roman soldier 24/7 during that house arrest while he was awaiting trial in Rome. And so we can easily see how Paul came to grips with a Roman legionary who was one of the Praetorian Guard, by the way, who was guarding him and having that armor before him 24/7 every day. But in addition to being chained to a Roman soldier, we must also consider another place, perhaps more important, where Paul drew this imagery from, and that is the prophecies of Isaiah. A number of passages in Isaiah depict the Lord of hosts as a warrior dressed for battle as he goes forth to vindicate his people. A study of such passages and others indicate that the armor of God's people, the armor which God's people are exhorted to put on in Ephesians 6, this armor is in fact Yahweh's own armor, which he has worn and which he now provides for his people as we engage in spiritual warfare. The principal terms of Paul's description of the Christian armor are all taken from the Septuagint of Isaiah. There is one passage in particular that I would have you turn to, since it deals with the breastplate of righteousness. Isaiah 59:17. For he, Yahweh that is, put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. This describes here Yahweh putting on his attribute of righteousness as a breastplate. Well, God is righteous. It's his attribute, of course. But here is the figurative language. The God of Israel displeased because no one has shown himself willing to stand up for justice, arms himself for the defense of the cause of truth. And clearly, Paul draws the breastplate of righteousness from this passage, where Yahweh puts on righteousness as a breastplate to deliver his people and punish his enemies. In Ephesians 6:14, believers are to put on God's own righteousness if they are to stand against the devil and the army of his enemies. I'd like to consider this word breastplate, thorax in the Greek. The word occurs 5 times in the New Testament. It literally means the breast, the physical breast or chest, that part of the body from the neck to the end of the rib cage. Our English word thorax derives from this Greek term, and it means precisely the same. However, in the New Testament, it denotes the armor that protects the breast or the chest, thus the breastplate. I want to say a little bit about Roman military armor. Now, if you look, read the commentaries, you will find they all disagree on what this armor was. Some think it's mail, a chained mail. These are metal circles that are intertwined together, covering the breast. Others speak of fish scales, metal fish scales, so you could keep the mobility. But having studied that, since I thought it was fairly interesting, I found that the Roman military armor during this time period, when Paul wrote the epistle to the Ephesians, was the lorica segmentata, which was the armor of the Roman infantry soldier, the legionary. And that armor was used from about 9 BC to the 3rd century. It was the heavy armor of the foot soldier. It was the armor of the Praetorian Guard in Rome, those who were guarding Paul, the Praetorian Guard. Those were Caesar's, the Roman Emperor's bodyguards. And Paul makes reference to it in his epistle to the Philippians. That Paul says that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace, all the praetorium, and in all other places. So it was an elite force of bodyguard. And because Paul was a Roman citizen, as I said earlier, his imprisonment was somewhat loose. He could have visitors, he could write, he could send letters, but all the while he was chained to a Roman Praetorian guard. Now, the breastplate of the lorica segmentata was constructed of overlapping strips, horizontal strips of metal, and then horizontal strips on the arms or shoulders. And it was wrapped around the torso. Additional strips of metal overlap the shoulders. The armament consisted of 2 parts. And these parts were split in the middle and split in the back. So they would be tied together either by leather or some kind of brass buckle or strap. And so both the front and the back were both protected. So the armor covered the soldier's front and back sides, but more to the point of the metaphor, the armor covered the vital organs, the lungs, and the heart, especially the heart. The armor, the breastplate of righteousness, the armor breastplate covered the vital organ of the heart. And a warrior without his breastplate was naked, exposed to every kind of dart and thrust of a sword the enemy would send his way. The breastplate renders the heart inaccessible to any attacks of Satan and his army of angels. In such a state, without a breastplate, death is inevitable. And so the Christian must guard his heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The breastplate was a very necessary defensive piece of armor. So I want to move then to the second part of the message, and that is the duty of putting on righteousness. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now this verb in duo, Dr. Dalcour mentioned, is also used in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. And this verb in duo means, used here as a participle here, but it means to put on as a garment, to clothe yourself with. And thus it relates to putting on our spiritual armor. But what is interesting here is the middle voice of this participle. In fact, the first three participles have this middle voice. And the middle voice has reference to the subject doing the action. We would say, having put on himself the breastplate of righteousness. In other words, it emphasizes the Christian's duty to put on the breastplate of righteousness. It's the Christian's responsibility to prepare himself for spiritual warfare. And to go on prepared into battle is obviously futile. And as we mentioned earlier, it's as an aorist participle subordinate to the main verb stand, it denotes action that's done prior to taking our stand. And finally, the last part of the message is the nature of righteousness. Now, the breastplate is identified with righteousness. Taste the kaiosunes, the righteousness. In the Greek, the noun righteousness is what is called a genitive of apposition. Now, an apposition is a word or phrase or clause that's placed beside another noun in order to explain it. Righteousness, this noun, is placed beside breastplate to explain what the breastplate is. So one can translate a genitive of apposition with the phrase, which is. The breastplate, which is righteousness. And righteousness carries a definite article. In the Greek, the definite article identifies what it is. It specifies what it is. So this righteousness has a specific and distinct righteousness. It is the righteousness. So the sense is having put on the breastplate, which is the righteousness of Christ. And this specific righteousness, that which the breastplate is identified with, is none other, and as we shall see, the righteousness of Christ. So we have to back up, and we have to first ask ourselves the question, what is righteousness? The term righteousness presupposes a fundamental difference between God and man. It presupposes the creator-creature relationship. God's righteousness is absolute. Man's righteousness is relative. So in regards to God, righteousness is an essential attribute of God. Righteousness is the very nature of God. It describes his moral self-consistency, his absolute moral perfection. And ultimately, there is no righteousness apart from God. He alone defines what is right, because he is infinitely righteous in and of himself. He is the standard of righteousness. And that which is right is simply right because he wills it. And he's defined it. For his very nature is righteous, and all his works are righteous, and everything he does is righteous. The Lord is righteous, the psalmist says, in all his ways, and holy in all his works. But on the other hand, man's righteousness is relative to God by virtue of the creator-creature relationship. God is the creator lawgiver. He's revealed to man his absolute standard of righteousness, which is what? His moral law. He's revealed the perfection of his moral character to man through his moral law. There's no other standard or law above God. And he has given to us the transcript of his moral self-consistency. God's law has been revealed to us not only by special revelation and in his word, but also by natural revelation. For the works of the law are written in the heart of every man, and man's conscience bearing witness to it. Imagine if society did not have the common grace of a conscience. We'd be veritable devils before Christ saved us. God's given us this great common grace that he's written the law of God in our hearts. And man has a conscience. So in the beginning, it was spoken directly to Adam. Later, it was inscripturated for us in his infallible word. And summarized in the Ten Commandments. God created man morally righteous with the ability to live righteously in obedience to his law. But when man fell, he became a lawbreaker. He became unrighteous. So this brings us to the fundamental idea now. I'm leading up into the breastplate of righteousness, but I'm trying to establish a few things. The fundamental idea of righteousness is that it's a legal term that presupposes a law or standard by which man is to conform to. Righteousness, then, is conformity to the moral law of God. And the idea of righteousness is that of a right relationship to the law of God. An infinitely holy God demands a right relationship with his law. He demands a perfect relationship to his law. And the only righteousness that God will accept is a complete and perfect conformity to his holy law. In all that a person does, in all that a person is. Well, since the fall, there's only been one man who perfectly conformed to God's moral law. That, of course, is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture is very clear concerning man's fall and how he fell into a state of unrighteousness. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. And this is a universal description of mankind. God created man morally righteous to live in fellowship with Him. His obedience to God, which he was fully capable of doing in perfect communion with God, was his delight, was his delight and great joy. God created Adam to morally live in righteousness before him in fellowship. Man fell from that state of righteousness wherein he was created. Man rebelled and sinned against God, and he became totally depraved in his nature, a bondslave to sin. And now it's impossible by man's very nature to meet the strict demands of the law of God. His very nature is to sin. Even his best works are but filthy rags and polluted with sin. He has no hope of satisfying the righteous demands of God's law. It is impossible for him to justify himself before God by the works of the law. And therefore, every man stands guilty before a holy God and condemned to his eternal punishment. As David says in Psalm 51, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He was born in sin, as all of us here are too. Such is the state of man's righteousness. And so Isaiah writes, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. The best works of righteousness that man can do is nothing but filthy rags before God. And in the Hebrew, that's a minstrel's rag before God. Laden with evil thoughts, evil motives, such is the state of natural man. But nothing has changed with God. He requires perfect conformity to His law. Without this, no man can enter the kingdom of God, and no man can have communion with God. So having considered then God's standard of righteousness and man's natural state of unrighteousness, we return to our text and consider the breastplate of righteousness. What kind of righteousness does Paul refer to here? Is it an objective righteousness or a subjective righteousness? As one would expect, there are two views regarding what righteousness this is. One is the objective righteousness of Christ. That is the imputed righteousness of Christ, which the believer possesses by faith. It's that righteousness by which a believer is justified before God. The other is a subjective righteousness, an imparted righteousness wrought in the heart of man by the Holy Spirit. See, one is a justifying righteousness, the other is a sanctifying righteousness. Now, does the breastplate of righteousness refer to the believer's justification or to the believer's sanctification? I'll let you think for a second. You're right. If anybody said sanctification, I'd say you're right too. It's a fundamental biblical theology that salvation is one work of God, and hence justification can never be separated from sanctification. To do so is to open the door for all kinds of errors and heresies. This means that the imputed righteousness of Christ and the imparted righteousness of Christ to the believer are married together in one work of salvation. They are inseparable because you cannot have one without the other. And although imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness cannot be separated, they can be distinguished. And so I will follow the principle of Spurgeon. If both are true, then preach them both. So first, the imputed righteousness of Christ. We consider the breastplate as the imputed righteousness of Christ. We previously mentioned that this Greek word righteousness, there's a definite article that accompanies it, and it identifies it as a specific righteousness, that is the righteousness of Christ. Now, imputed means to put to one's account. It's the righteousness of Christ that is credited to the believer. And this is a righteousness that is not inherent in man. It's an alien righteousness that the believer is to grab hold of by faith. So a righteousness that is impossible for man to earn, it's impossible for man to work for, it's impossible for man to merit. But this righteousness, by the very verdict of God, acquits us of all sin and guilt and declares us righteous for Christ's sake. It's the central part of all saving truth. It's the central part of the gospel. Christ's righteousness has answered all the demands of God's holy law. In his active and passive obedience, he has merited a perfect righteousness for us, a righteousness that has satisfied all the claims and all the demands of God's infinite justice and righteous justice. In Christ's passive obedience, he takes our guilt upon himself, and he suffers God's judgment for us as our substitute on the cross. He was made a sin offering for us. Our sin was imputed to him. The guilt of our sin was transferred to him. And he suffered the penalty for our sin in our place on the cross. He pays the debt of our sin in full. He satisfies divine justice in our place. And hence our sin is pardoned. God has been appeased. God forgives us. And he removes our sin as far as east is from west. You haven't thought about this before. The forgiveness of God is a legal transaction. By the imputation of Christ's righteousness, God has completely acquitted us of our sin debt. Even as David in Romans 4, 6 through 8, even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Because God is infinitely holy and righteous, we must be perfectly righteous to stand before him. He cannot accept anything less because he's infinitely holy. And being pardoned from sin is only half of it. We must have the righteousness of God to be accepted of God. So we've talked about Christ's passive obedience on the cross. The other side of it is his active obedience. In Christ's active obedience, he merited a perfect righteousness before God when he walked this earth in his state of humiliation. He fulfilled all the demands of the law, living under God's law to perfection. He was sinless. He was impeccable. He could not sin. He knew no sin. And therefore, Christ's perfect obedience to the law of God made him perfectly righteous before God. And this perfect righteousness, his active obedience, is put to our account, is imputed to us, so that we might stand before God as if we were perfectly righteous ourselves, as if we had never sinned, and if we had fulfilled the law in perfection. You see, it is by virtue of our union with Christ that we possess his righteousness, and we are made acceptable to God. We stand before God on no other basis than Christ and his righteousness, being robed in his righteousness. This is none other than the doctrine of justification by faith. Now, the believer's possession of this objective righteousness is a legal transaction. And the best text I know to illustrate this is 2 Corinthians 5:21. And I want you to see an exchange. As one preacher called it, the great swap. And there's probably no passage in the Scripture in which the doctrine of justification is more concisely and clearly stated. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Note how this term righteousness is used. The believer's justification is skillfully expressed in this exchange of righteousness, or an exchange for our unrighteousness for his righteousness, would be more fitly said. Our sin imputed to him. He was made sin for us. He paid the penalty and suffered the punishment of God for our sin. He was made sin for us who knew no sin. Our sin, the guilt of our sin, transferred to Christ, imputed to Christ, and his righteousness, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. By virtue of our union with Christ, we possess his righteousness. And we are declared righteous before God, based on the righteousness of Christ, the objective righteousness of Christ. And how does one come to possess this righteousness? Faith is the means by which we appropriate the righteousness of Christ and make it our own. By faith we lay hold of the righteousness of Christ. This is the very heart of the gospel. This is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Christ's righteousness is ours through faith. Now, I want to make an observation here about the breastplate of Christ's righteousness. The objective breastplate of Christ's righteousness protects the believer from all the accusations of Satan. Satan is referred to as the accuser in Revelation 12:10. For he accuses the people of God continually. The imputed righteousness of Christ is that breastplate that repels all the accusations of Satan. It's impervious to any arrow the devil may fire at us. You cannot fight against the wiles of the devil, the methods of the devil, with a guilty conscience and a sense of condemnation before God, can you? You must have the perfect righteousness of Christ to stand against the devil and his demons. Because only then will we have confidence that we stand guiltless and righteous before God. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, to those that possess the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's security from all guilt and condemnation. For Christ has satisfied all the demands of divine justice. He took the guilt of our sin in totality and paid it in full. And by virtue of our union with Christ, our sins cannot condemn us. The guilt of our conscience is set free by the one who's greater than our conscience, who shed his blood for us that we might be acquitted before God. Oh, how faith in the imputed righteousness of Christ guards our conscience from the reproaches of guilt and shame and condemnation. Charles Hodge comments on the breastplate of righteousness. He says, "The infinitely perfect righteousness of Christ, consisting in the obedience and suffering of the Son of God," that's his passive obedience, "which satisfies all the demands of the divine law and justice, is a sure defense against all assaults, whether from within or without. Every satanic insinuation that crosses your mind, an insinuation that you're vile, you're guilty, you're worthless, you're hypocritical, is repulsed by the breastplate of Christ's imputed righteousness." Well, we've looked at imputed righteousness. Now we consider imparted righteousness. The breastplate, as the imparted righteousness of Christ, refers to the believer's personal holiness. It refers to righteousness of character and conduct. It refers to moral rectitude and a holy life. This is a practical godliness, a practical holiness expressed in righteous acts and deeds. It's a personal righteousness of piety and integrity. And in the context of the moral law of God, it is a life of obedience, acting righteously in our daily dealings with God and with man. However, it's not a perfect righteousness because believers still have indwelling sin and corruption in the heart, which will not be eradicated until the resurrection unto glory. Yet the reigning power of sin in the believer's life has been broken, and the believer is enabled to live righteously before God in this life. For we're told, "Follow after peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Without which refers specifically to holiness. That's a practical holiness in the life. This righteousness must be supernaturally imparted by the Spirit of God. Man is unable, man is incapable of living righteously without the power of God. Christ tells us, "Without me you can do nothing. For indeed, it is God who worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure." This imparted righteousness, this subjective righteousness, is the result of the renovation of the heart by the Holy Spirit. It's a work of God's Spirit enabling us to live righteously before God, to abstain from evil, and to do good. It is none other than the believer's sanctification. Now, I would like to quote from Dr. Downey's Catechism, question 94, as I think it discusses distinctly or succinctly the believer's sanctification and subjective righteousness. Sanctification is a work of God's Word and Spirit, whereby the believer is renewed in the whole man, after the image of God, has died to the reigning power of sin, and is enabled to live more and more unto righteousness, and to mortify the manifestations of the indwelling sin and remaining corruption. By virtue of the believer's union with Christ, the believer has died to the reigning power of sin to live unto newness of life. So I have a few observations here in closing. First is that as a soldier's breastplate protected his vital organs from enemy attacks, so sanctified, righteous living guards a believer's heart against the assaults of the devil. The imparted righteousness that works within us keeps us from being mortally wounded. It brings us assurance of our union with Christ, of our eternal election and salvation. For indeed, Christ has chosen us that we should be holy. You cannot fight this battle if you lack assurance, if you don't think you're saved. And how many of us have gone through bouts in our walk with God where we think we weren't saved? You cannot fight the devil with a lack of assurance. You cannot fight the devil with a guilty conscience. First John 2:29. It says, if you know that He, that is Christ, if you know that Christ is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. We're talking about the imparted righteousness of Christ. We're talking about sanctified righteousness. Is born of Him. We look at the marks of grace in our life, and we know that we're born of God. We know that we're His children. We know He has adopted us. John says, behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. And we are, he says. That's a statement of confidence and assurance of one's salvation. And in fact, John wrote the whole epistle for the assurance of salvation, and lays out tests as marks of grace for the believer to evaluate his life. If we do righteousness, we have confidence that we are the children of God, that we are born of God. And if we are sure of these things, we cannot be mortally wounded by the enemy. When we fall into sin, we essentially lay the breastplate aside. And without integrity, a man will be left exposed to all the assaults of the enemy. The integrity of life, the righteousness of character is necessary to defend us against the assaults of the evil one, as the breastplate was necessary to preserve the heart from the arrows and attacks of the enemy. Apart from a sanctified life, the Christian has no defense against Satan's accusations. He has no assurance of salvation. Am I living, we should ask, the kind of life that enables me to take my stand and engage in this conflict of Christian warfare? Or have I laid the breastplate of righteousness aside by the sin of my life? Well, secondly, which we've touched on already, is that the breastplate protects the heart. The target of Satan is to get to your heart, to sear your conscience, to corrupt your desires. The imparted righteousness of Christ that is in us is our breastplate that fortifies the heart against the attacks of Satan. You see, righteousness is not merely outward. It's not merely an external conformity to God's law and commandments. It involves the heart. Doing righteousness to the Christian is an inward state of the heart. And our obedience to God should be a loving obedience. Christ says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." It should be an obedience of gratitude. It should be one of joy and happiness. It's not drudgery to the Christian. We don't look at obedience as a legal thing in that sense. It's an expression of our heart to God, the way we live our lives. The Lord loveth righteousness, and He delights in those who are upright. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." The heart is prone to wander. The heart is so easily hardened. It's so easily numbed. And is so easily deceived by the allurements of this world. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We must be watchful and pray that God enable us to keep our heart. You remember Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. He told them, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." You see, the devil is going to keep us. To tempt us. The devil will be constantly trying to tempt us and allure us into sin. The fact that we're tempted is not sin. What Christ says, that you enter not into that temptation, that you don't step into it. That which is unguarded will be the very point of attack from the enemy. Satan keeps a special watch of our hearts. Our hearts must be protected by righteousness. An evil conscience, sin that's unconfessed and unrepented of, will provide no defense against the enemy. Imparted righteousness is put on by true repentance. And finally, imparted or sanctifying righteousness is not the same as self-righteousness. Our Lord condemns a mere external righteousness, a righteousness sought by one's own strength and for one's own pride. Person can appear outwardly moral, but inwardly the heart is still wicked. Christ says in Matthew 23:27-28, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for ye are like unto whitened sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." You see, this is a false righteousness that has no power to guard against the attacks of the evil one. And the Christian falls into the wiles of the devil when he looks to his own righteousness, to his own ability, to his own merit, to his own iron will to keep from sinning. As if he's meriting the favor of God. Righteousness in our own strength cannot resist the temptations of Satan. It's easily assaulted by Satan. What Christian can boast of their own righteousness. Any acts of righteousness that the Christian does is by the enabling power and grace of God. Is it not? So let me just close with a brief summary. The breastplate of righteousness is both objective and subjective. It is both the imputed and imparted righteousness of Christ, because they are indeed inseparable, and you can't have one without the other. And that's my position, and I'm sticking to it. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray you glorify yourself in your word, even to us this afternoon. We ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.